بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ به ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والشمس وضحاها والقمر إذا تلاها والنهار إذا جلاها والليل إذا يغشاها والسماء وما بناها والأرض وما طحاها ونفس وما سواها فألهمها فجورها وتقواها قد أفلح من زكاها وقد خاب من دساها وقال تبارك وتعالى إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد Respected listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. These few verses of Surah Al-Shams that I have just recited, and also the Qari before me, in them Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by a number of objects in His creation and also by Himself. And having sworn by these momentous objects in His creation, and also having sworn by Himself, Allah makes a very strong and powerful statement. First of all, the oaths. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا, by the sun and its mid-morning brightness. وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا, and the moon when it follows the sun. وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا, and the day by the day when it reveals the sun. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا, and by the night when it covers and envelops the sun. وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا, and by the sky and by He who created the sky. وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا, and by the earth and by He who leveled the earth. وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا, and by the soul, and by He who created the soul. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, and having created the soul, He inspired to both its good as well as its evil. These are the oaths. Allah swears by objects in His creation, and Allah also swears by Himself. And what's the statement that follows these oaths? قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. Speaking of the same soul, Allah says, indeed, successful is he who purifies this soul, and the loser and unsuccessful is he who does not purify the soul. In another verse of the Qur'an, in Surah Al-A'la, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ فَصَلَّى بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى إِنَّ هَذَا لَفِي الصُّحُفِ الْأُولَى صُحُفِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى. Allah says, indeed, successful is he who purifies himself and who remembers the name of his Lord, and then he prays, nay, you give preference to the worldly life, even though the hereafter is far better and everlasting. Indeed, this is contained, i.e. this message, is contained in the earlier scriptures, in the scriptures of Musa, and in the scriptures of Ibrahim, alayhi salatu wasalam. What we learn from these few verses is that what makes a man successful or a loser, what marks the success of a human being, Is not his wealth, his worldly prestige and standing and station in life, nor his appearance, nor his glitter, glamour, wealth and power, what marks a man and what marks him out for success and what gives him value and worth is the purity of his spirit or its corruption. No matter how powerful, worldly, famous, rich, apparently attractive and beautiful and wealthy and powerful a person may be, he may be regarded as being extremely successful in the worldly life in every aspect. But if his spirit is corrupt and he has failed to purify his soul, then he is the loser in the sight of Allah. And conversely, if someone is lowly, humble, meek, weak, poor, without any wealth, lacking name, lacking fame, lacking prestige, lacking any form of power, lacking any recognition in the eyes of the world, he is considered a loser by the people of the world. But he has purified himself, and his heart and soul are pure. He is the most successful one in the sight of Allah. Regardless of what people may think, and regardless of his apparent worth and value in the world. And this message is not new. This message exists from time immemorial. This was the message not only that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought, but as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna hadha lafi as-suhuf al-ula," this was contained in the earlier scriptures, the scriptures of Ibrahim and the scriptures of Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, the scriptures of the earlier prophets, and the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and the verses of the Quran contain this one and same message. That if you want success, success is a purification of the soul. Corruption and the greatest loss result from the corruption of the soul. Now today we have gathered here to maybe learn a bit, or just remind ourselves if we don't learn anything new, about the importance and significance, in fact the vital nature, the imperative nature of tazkiyah, the purification of the soul. Now, before I continue, I'd just like to explain a few things. As Maulana Adam Sahib, the Imam, mentioned in his introduction, this topic, the purification of the soul, is an oft-neglected topic. It's a topic that most people disregard, most people neglect. They don't consider it to be important. And one of the reasons is that we have been so deeply and profoundly affected by materialism that we have lost faith in the spirit. We have lost any interest and concern in the spirit. And even as Muslims, our practicing, our observance of the faith, our performance of good deeds, and our recognition of each other, our evaluation of our own selves, is all based on the zahir, it's all based on the exterior and what's apparent. We, sadly, have also ended up giving far more emphasis and far more relevance to the apparent things of life than that which is inner and within. So as long as we perform the external good deeds of Islam, as long as our appearance of being a Muslim is good, then we are content and satisfied. For the men, as long as we lengthen our beards and attempt to dress in the sunnah, and as long as we externally perform our salah and we apparently observe the fast in Ramadan, and as long as we undertake the very apparent and very manifest arduous journey of Hajj, and as long as we go for pilgrimage, and as long as we so ostentatiously and so apparently give and distribute in the way of Allah, by the performance of these apparent and external deeds of Islam, we delude ourselves into thinking that we are pious, and that we have done enough, or we are doing enough, and we are content with our own deeds. And a lot of this is a result of believing only in the external teachings of Islam. And this has led to the very lamentable situation in the Muslim community, whereby there are many of us who doubt or even openly deny spirituality in religion. Whereas, as I explained last week I was in London, and the topic of the talk there was the sickness of the soul. That was a kind of preamble or a precursor to this talk, and this talk can be considered a follow-on. I explained in detail last week some of the same things, but I don't wish to repeat myself today, that we have been so deeply affected by materialism that unfortunately some of us, even though we are Muslims, we either doubt or we deny the very presence of spirituality in our religion, even though the whole of our religion is founded on spirituality, more than the external acts of worship. In fact, some of the external acts of worship are designed to create that inner spirituality. Giving wealth in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, giving sadaqah, giving zakah, giving lillah in the way of Allah, spending in the way of Allah is such an apparent and material thing. But even that has a spiritual motive. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, addressing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Surah At-Tawbah, tells him, خُذْ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ صَدَقَةٍ تُطَهِّرُهُمْ وَتَزَكِّيهِمْ بِهَا. That, O Prophet of Allah, take from their wealth such sadaqah that through this sadaqah, through this charity, you purify them and you sanctify them. And that's that same tazkiyah, the tazkiyah of the inner soul. In fact, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came into this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him as a prophet with many functions, with many responsibilities. And he came to perform certain duties. And Allah has outlined these duties in the Holy Quran. Let us not determine for ourselves what was the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what was his function as a prophet. Let Allah himself explain. Even before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came into this world, many generations before, his great-great-great forefather, Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, someone once asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, ma kana bad'u awwali amrik? When was the beginning of your prophethood? Or when was the beginning of your affair of being a prophet and coming into this world? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, da'watu abi Ibrahim. وَبُشْرَى أَخِي عِيسَى وَرُؤْيَا رَأَتْهُ أُمِّي. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the beginning of my prophethood was marked by three things. One, the dua, the prayer of my forefather. Two, the glad tidings given by my brother Isa. And three, a dream that my mother saw when she conceived me. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first sign of his prophethood he gave as being the dua and the prayer of his forefather Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. And what was that dua? Allah himself repeats that dua in the Quran. When Sayyidina Ibrahim and Sayyidina Ismail, his son alayhi salatu wasalam, both built the Kaaba, having performed this great deed and having offered this great sacrifice to Allah, after which undoubtedly their dua would be accepted by Allah, they both prayed. And what was their dua? Allah quotes that dua in Surah Al-Baqarah, that they both made father and son in front of the holy Kaaba whilst completing the Kaaba. And that dua was, رَبَّنَا وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةُ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. O our Lord, raise from amongst these people a prophet and a messenger from themselves, who will recite to them your verses, teach them the book and wisdom, وَيَزَكِّيهِمْ, and purify them. Indeed, you are almighty, all wise. Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, as a prophet, as the father of a prophet, as the forefather of many prophets, from his son Ishaq alayhi salatu wasalam, and as the forefather of the greatest of all prophets, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wa salam knew what was his own function as a prophet, what shall be his son's duty and mission as a prophet. And he also knew what shall be the mission of his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and the other prophets of his progeny who will all destined to lead people. What shall be their mission and their duty? He knew, and this was their mission. Of all the prophets, one, to recite, to first of all to convey, to relate, to carry, and to recite to the people the verses of Allah. And having performed that duty, to teach the people the meanings of the book of Allah and wisdom. And number three, to purify them their souls and to work on their hearts and to transform them and to change their inner spirituality. This was a function not only of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but of all of the prophets of Allah. And thus when Allah sent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam into this world, in other places of the Quran, Allah describes this. That was the dua of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. That was his prayer. But Allah himself describes, again in Surah Al-Baqarah, كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْكُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ آيَاتِنَا وَيُزَكِّيكُمْ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Allah says, just as we have sent to you a messenger from amongst you, who recites to you our verses, and who purifies you, and who teaches you the book and wisdom. In Surah Al Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِنَا وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Indeed, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. Indeed, Allah has showered His favor upon the believers by having sent to them from amongst them a messenger who recites to them the book of Allah, the verses of Allah, and who teaches them the book and wisdom, and who purifies them. And Allah says in Surah Al-Jumu'ah again, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعْثَ فِي الْأُمِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. That it is He, Allah, who has sent to the unlettered people a messenger from amongst themselves who recites to them His verses, and who purifies them, and who teaches them the meanings of the book and wisdom. Now, in all of these verses, from all of these verses, we learn very clearly that there were three main duties and functions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a prophet of Allah. First of all, to receive, to bear, to carry, and then to convey and to recite to the people the verses of Allah. Number two, to teach people the meanings of these verses and wisdom. And number three, yuzakkihim. Allah says time and time again, yuzakkihim, yuzakkihim, to purify their souls. Now, let us look at ourselves and see how many of these functions of prophethood have we tried to preserve and have we tried to follow. When it comes to conveying the verses of Allah, alhamdulillah, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu learned from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they taught their students and they taught their own students, and subsequently each generation was taught by the former generation in a very well preserved and structured manner till this knowledge came to us. This first branch of knowledge, which is the preservation, the recitation, and the conveying of the book of Allah, the verses of Allah, regardless of its meaning, just the verses of Allah, this knowledge has been preserved, this science, this discipline has been preserved in ilm al-tajweed and ilm al-tahfidh, in the knowledge of memorizing the Qur'an and of reciting the Qur'an properly with its correct laws of pronunciation, etc. Now, the qurra and the ulama have preserved this knowledge till this day. You cannot just pick up the Qur'an one day and start reading. The Qur'an is not a novel. It's not a normal book. Even a native Arabic speaker has to recite the Qur'an in a manner distinct and different from his normal mode of speech. There are rules of tajweed. And there are countless stories of many leading imams and qurra of the world who despite being Arab scholars themselves, have studied the tajweed of the Qur'an from Ajami non-Arab scholars. Because the science of tajweed, the science of the recitation of the Qur'an is unique. But it has been preserved. And if you want to recite the Qur'an properly, as the Qur'an should be recited, you cannot dispense with this knowledge of tajweed, and you cannot just pick up a book and try to train yourself. Rather, like a child before a teacher, like an apprentice before his master, you are going to have to submit yourself to the authority of a qari who has the knowledge of ilm al-tajweed in his heart and mind, and who himself has studied and has been taught rigorously under his own teachers, and who has proved to be proficient in this knowledge. You cannot dispense with this need. But that is one science. The second duty. They are. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Mujadalah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قِيلَ لَكُمْ تَفَسَّحُوا فِي الْمَجَالِسِ فَفْسَحُوا يَفْسَحِ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. O believers, when it is said to you, the second part of the Prophet's mission, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is to teach people the book and wisdom. Now, we don't have time, and this isn't the time or the opportunity or the place to go into a lengthy discussion of this. But suffice to say that the second function of prophethood has been preserved also by the ulama. Teaching the meanings of the book and teaching them hikmah, wisdom. The meanings of the book have been contained in the knowledge of the tafsir and the exegesis and the commentary of the Qur'an. And that knowledge has been preserved for us by the ulama and by the mufassireen of this ummah. And hikmah, to teach people hikmah, wisdom. That hikmah is the Prophet's own teachings related to the Qur'an. This is a knowledge of the hadith. So the apparent external knowledge of the Qur'an, the meanings of the book, wisdom, these branches of knowledge have also been preserved till this day in the form of tafsir, the commentary and the exegesis of the Qur'an, in the form of hadith, the science of the sayings of the Prophet ﷺ and their related commentaries, and also in fiqh, the knowledge of jurisprudence that is ultimately derived from the Qur'an and from the hadith, from the words of Allah and from the words of His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These branches of knowledge have been preserved for us till this day by the great mufassireen, fuqaha, ulama and the muhaddithin of this ummah, by those scholars who have been recognized as experts in the commentary of the Qur'an, in the sayings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and by the famous jurists of our religion. Now, we accept these branches of knowledge, though hopefully we do. Not everybody does, but the majority of us do. We accept the knowledge of the recitation of the Qur'an and tajweed and the memorization of the Qur'an. We accept the knowledge of the external meanings of the Qur'an, of fiqh, of jurisprudence, of hadith, etc. But then many of us come to a dead end here. We believe this is all that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught. No. Allah also mentions one more discipline, one more function, one further part of the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in these clear verses of the Quran. And that one other responsibility was wa yuzakkihim, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam purifies them. Now today we should ask ourselves, how many of us concern ourselves with laws of inner purity, laws of inner purification, the purification of the spirit, of tazkiyah? How many of us do? And sadly, there are those of us in the Muslim community who don't practice. We don't pray, we don't fast, we don't observe the laws of religion. There are those of us who observe the laws of religion half-heartedly and partially. So we'll pray one or two salah. We'll pray Jumu'ah, but not the other obligatory salawat. We may fast in Ramadan, or some of us are 30-day Muslims in Ramadan. But beyond that, no. Some of us are two-day Muslims throughout the year. We only perform the two Eid salah. There are those of us who are partially Muslim. And then there are those of us who, alhamdulillah, are mindful of their religious duty and obligation. They pray five times a day. They do not miss a single obligatory fast. They do not miss a single farad obligatory salah. The men amongst them try their best to eat, to drink, to dress, and to worship as Muslims, apparently. And the women amongst them try their utmost to ensure that they observe the laws of hijab, of covering themselves. And they also pray, fast, and perform their other religious duties with the intention of being proper Muslims. But sadly, there are those amongst us who, whilst practicing fully, we concern ourselves with such apparent dogmatic issues that we spend all our time arguing, slandering each other, judging each other, abusing each other, and questioning and judging each other and arguing over fine, hair-splitting points of the Sharia. There are two mas'alas in religion, both of them to do with the external acts of worship. How to perform your wudu, how to perform your salah, how to observe the fast in Ramadan, when to begin, when to end. These are apparent laws. And there are differences of opinion, as there will always be differences of opinion. Yet we concern ourselves with external spirit, with external observance, with formality, with rigidity and inflexibility to such a degree that sadly, we sometimes become more harsh, more harder, more abhorrent, and more obnoxious individuals whilst practicing than we were before. Before we were calm, loving, caring, affectionate, accommodating, tolerant, peaceful, peace-loving, merciful and compassionate. But when we become practicing, because we become too dogmatic, too rigid, too inflexible, too involved in hair-splitting issues that are beyond our scope, they really are, we become very harsh, obnoxious individuals. Because we have limited ourselves to the rigid, inflexible, external acts of worship. Now, do not get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that the external observance of religion is unimportant. It's vital. But we have to realize that there is a degree beyond that. If you are praying salah, your salah is an external act of worship which is supposed to create something in your spirit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. Verily salah prevents from lewd sins and immorality. Now if you are praying salah five times a day, 365 days a year for the past 25 years, and your salah does not prevent you from committing sins, then you should question yourself and your salah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah of the external act of fasting, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. O believers, fasting has been prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those who came before you. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, in the hope that you may become muttaqi, you may adopt taqwa. Now, if you have been fasting for the past 25 years, diligently, in a very observant manner, without fail, for the whole of Ramadan, in heat, in fatigue, whilst working, with great sacrifice. But even after 25 years, your fast does not create taqwa in you, then you should question yourself and your fasting. There is a great possibility that our acts of worship can be rendered meaningless. I'm only explaining this because I don't want to be misunderstood by anyone thinking erroneously that I'm diminishing the importance and the significance, or I'm belittling the importance of external acts of worship. I am not. They are there as they stand. Does not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in the Quran, فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ. Woe be unto those who pray their salah, those who are neglectful of their salah. الَّذِينَ هُمْ يُرَاءُونَ, those who show others. Now Allah has cursed not those who don't pray salah, but in this verse Allah curses those who do pray their salah, but who do not pray their salah in the proper manner. Allah says, وَإِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالَى يُرَاءُونَ النَّاسِ وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. When they stand for salah, speaking of the hypocrites, they stand in a very lazy, indolent manner. They do not remember Allah much therein. So even the hypocrites stand for salah, and Allah curses those who do pray their salah. And Allah says in Surah Al-Mu'minun, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Successful are those believers who are humble and devoted and concentrating and focused in their salah. So salah is only successful if it's performed in the proper manner, with an inner reflection of that khushu' and khudu', that humbleness and that devotion. Salah, in as just a normal ritual activity, can be a curse. Fasting, in a hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, related by Ibn Majah in his Sunan, رُبَّ صَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ صِيَامِهِ إِلَّا الْجُوعُ وَرُبَّ قَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ قِيَامِهِ إِلَّا السَّهَرُ. There are many fasting people who gain nothing from their fast except hunger, and there are many people who spend the night in prayer but who gain nothing from their night of vigil and their entire night of prayer except fatigue and sleeplessness. There, the Prophet ﷺ himself has said that a whole day's fasting can be meaningless and a whole night's prayer can be meaningless. Why? If it's just a mechanical ritual. If it does not reflect anything within, and if it's not performed in the proper manner. So there are many of us who allow ourselves to come to a halt at this stage of just observing the external laws of the Sharia. And we forget what's beyond that. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also came to teach his inner spirituality, and he also worked on the hearts of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. He actually transformed them. He changed them. Even the very acts of worship in Islam are designed to work on a person's inner spirituality. The purification of the soul is an obligation on every one of us. Islam is about external acts of worship, and it's also about internal acts of worship. There are diseases of the heart. There are obligations of the heart. There are sins of the heart. Now these are sins not of the flesh, but of the heart. And these are obligations not of the flesh, but of the heart. Now how do you get there? How do you avoid these sins of the heart? How do you eradicate these illnesses and ailments of the heart? And how do you fulfill these obligations of the heart? The sins of the heart, commonly known, envy, jealousy, arrogance, haughtiness, pride, self-conceit, malice, hatred, the love of the world, the love of anything besides Allah. All of these are diseases and ailments of the heart. They are sins of the heart. They have to be eradicated. Then there are obligations of the heart. Inculcating and instilling the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to such a degree that nothing else matters. That's an obligation not of the flesh, it's of the heart. The manifestation of that love may be with the body and may be externally, but the place, the origin, the repository of all that love is the heart. So that's an obligation of the heart. The love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is an obligation related to the nafs, to the soul, to the heart. How does a person instill that? Selflessness is an obligation. But that selflessness, even though the manifestation may be external, its place is in the heart. You have to be selfless at heart in order to make bodily external sacrifices. selflessness, sacrifice, the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all of these are to do with the heart. Sincerity of intention, purity of motive, that's not in the mind as much as it is in the heart. So there are sins of the heart that have to be avoided. There are obligations of the heart that have to be fulfilled. Now all of these things related to the heart, the external sciences of religion do not deal with them. When I spoke about وَيَعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he teaches them the meanings of the book, and he teaches them wisdom. Now, the ilm of tafsir, the commentary of the Qur'an, the commentary of the hadith, and the knowledge of jurisprudence, all of these things deal with external matters. They do deal with internal matters, but only as knowledge. An example is, how many of us do not know that anger is detrimental, dangerous, and perilous for us, and counterproductive? Who does not know that anger is dangerous? It's common knowledge. Nobody considers anger to be a good thing. We all have that knowledge of anger. But despite having that knowledge, when we are tested, when we are provoked, when we are placed in that situation, all of that knowledge disappears. And we still become angry. And in our anger, we blaspheme. We do not realize what we are saying. We pronounce divorces. We hurt each other. We hurt ourselves. We physically become violent. We lose control. When we lose our temper, we lose control over ourselves. Our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our physical being. And we do so much damage. Then, when the damage has been done, when we calm down, we regain our consciousness, we regain our senses, then we despair and we regret. Even though we knew that anger is bad. Anger is terrible. Anger is counterproductive. Anger is unhelpful. We are not children. We are adults. We know the dangers of anger. We know the prohibition of anger in the Sharia, in Islam. And even religious considerations aside, even as normal people, regardless of whether you're a Muslim or not, anger is counterproductive, it's unhelpful. Now I'm giving this example to explain that the knowledge of the dangers and the harms of anger do not help a person at the time of emotion, at the time of anger, when placed in that situation. What do you need? That knowledge is not sufficient. You need training. You need discipline. Some people need therapy. Some people need to attend anger management classes. Just the knowledge of anger being harmful, detrimental, unhelpful, and counterproductive is not sufficient to help you in that situation. Now I'm just giving you an example of anger. Similarly, the external sciences of Islam, such as the Qur'an, the verses of the Qur'an, the hadith, the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, though they may be related to morality, and though they may be related to the things of the heart and the sins of the heart, that knowledge in itself is not sufficient. Often one needs discipline, one needs training, one needs inner reform. Now that's what tazkiyah is all about. That's what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did with the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala. They remained in his company to learn from him. Islam is all about company. From the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam till this day, Islam isn't, contrary to popular belief, Islam is not about learning from books. If that was the case, Allah would have revealed the Qur'an in a book form and left the entire world to their own devices so that each could read the Qur'an and come to their own conclusions and practice and implement their faith in a manner that was best suited to them. But is that the way the Qur'an was revealed? No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deliberately kept the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and chose him to remain unlettered. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Qur'an to him, not in a book form, even though that's exactly what the Quraysh of Makkah were demanding. That's exactly what the Jews of Medina were demanding. That similar to our tradition of the tablets of Moses, the tablets of Musa alayhi salatu wa salam, we demand that you ask your Allah to reveal to you the Qur'an in a book form.
So even though this was the demand of the people of Mecca and the people of Medina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not choose to reveal the Qur'an in a book form or in a tablet form. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Jibreel alayhi salatu wa salam. With the first verses, when he brought, he hugged him thrice. And that knowledge of the Qur'an passed from heart to heart. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read, اِقْرَأْ بِسْمِ رَبِّكَ الَّذِي خَلَقْ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, he taught them personally. They remained in his company. They would not sit there with pens and books all the time, nor would they read from their books. They'd learn from the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by being in his company. Islam has always been brought to us through this chain of learning, where keeping the company of one's teachers, remaining with them, learning by example, and learning by discipline and by proper practical training is all part and parcel of the ilm and knowledge and gaining knowledge in Islam. It's not just about reading a book. I've explained this before in detail on other occasions, so I won't prolong this part of the discussion. But as I was saying, this third external knowledge of the Quran and the Hadith is to do with the Quran, the Hadith, and fiqh, jurisprudence. What about the inner spirituality? That was the third function of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wa yuzakkihim. Now that tradition has also been preserved today, till this day, by ulama who work on the hearts, by ulama who have disciplined themselves under the training of their own teachers and in the training of their own mashayikh, and who have overcome many hurdles and have reached a position whereby they can also train and discipline others. Now this third science is the one often misunderstood, overlooked, neglected, and often ridiculed, and doubted, and even denied. And this is spirituality. Now, ulama in the past have called it by the knowledge of the tasawwuf, by the knowledge of tazkiyah, by the knowledge of ihsan, by the knowledge of ilm al-rabbaniyah. But people, as soon as they hear these terms, they balk. And they think this has got nothing to do with religion. People say tasawwuf is an innovation. It's a bid'ah. It's an innovation. It's something introduced into religion much later. It's something interpolated into religion. But if we are concerned about the name is just a label, it's a tag. What about the actual essence, the learning, the discipline? What does it contain? Because people have become so unaccustomed to the name tasawwuf, they treat it as some sort of mystical part, innovation in religion. People, the Orientalists, they would normally translate tasawwuf as mysticism. And people still continue to translate it as mysticism. But it's not mysticism. Tasawwuf is simply the moral teachings, a collection of moral teachings of the Kitab and the Sunnah. Now, if we are going to get all stuck up and problematic about the name, then let's dispense with the name. The name doesn't matter. These are just technical terms. It's just terminology. Someone says, where's the word tasawwuf? Tasawwuf is not mentioned in the Qur'an. The word tasawwuf is not mentioned in the hadith. Well, exactly. The word hadith, as we understand it, is not mentioned in the Qur'an. The word hadith, when we say hadith, hadith refers to the sayings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Hadith refers to that whole science of hadith, in which we recognize certain books as being authentic, certain authors as having authentically connected the sayings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and preserved them for us, so that when we read them, when we hear them, we trust that these are the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed to us. All that knowledge and that discipline and that whole science of hadith, that word hadith, when we say hadith today, what do we mean? What do we refer to? What's the first thing that jumps to one's mind? The sayings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The word hadith with that meaning and in that context is not contained anywhere in the Quran. The word hadith in the Quran simply means speech. فَبِأَيَّ حَدِيثٍ بَعْدَهُ يُؤْمِنُونَ. Allah says, after this, in which speech will they believe? I.e. after the speech of the Quran, in which other speech will they believe if they refuse to and if they fail to believe in the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So the word hadith, as we understand it, it occurs in the Qur'an, but in a different context and with a different meaning. So the word hadith is a new term which isn't contained in the Qur'an. The word fiqh simply means understanding. But today when we say fiqh, and all of us accept the validity and the position of fiqh in Islam, that fiqh tells you how to pray, how to wash yourselves, how to attain external purity. That word fiqh is not mentioned in the Qur'an in that context, with that manner, in that way. Nor in the ahadith. The word tafaqquh is mentioned in the Qur'an, لِيَتْفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. But that is a general understanding, so that they may learn their religion. But that's not the terminological understanding of fiqh as we know it today. And the word fiqh is mentioned in the ahadith. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, as quoted by Sayyidina Muawiyah radiyallahu ta'ala an, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Whoever Allah wishes to bless with good, Allah grants him the understanding of his religion. But that's not fiqh as we understand it. The word is used, but it's not fiqh as we understand it. So the word hadith, as we understand it, is not mentioned in the Qur'an. The word fiqh, as we understand it, is not mentioned in the Qur'an or the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are new terms that were developed later. But we don't find that to be a problem, because we don't concern ourselves with the label or the tag. What really concerns us is the essence and the inner core of that message and meaning. What really concerns us is the content. And the same here. If someone cannot accept the word tasawwuf, then let's dispense with the word tasawwuf. Let's not mention the word tasawwuf. Call it tazkiyah. It's one and the same thing. That's exactly what Allah mentions in the Quran. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. And He purifies them. What is tasawwuf is all? What is tasawwuf all about? Tasawwuf is about this: working on the heart, working on the inner spirit, creating and developing one's spirituality, eradicating the illnesses, the ailments, and the diseases of the heart, instilling and inculcating and adorning the heart with the love of Allah and with the beautiful qualities of selflessness, the love of Allah and the love of His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of humbleness and humility. Tasawwuf is all about eradicating pride, arrogance, hatred and malice for others, jealousy and envy. Now if we are also concerned about the name, then let's dispense with the tag and the label. Just use the word tazkiyah as Allah mentions in the Quran. Or call it ihsan, as is mentioned in the hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's a famous hadith of Bukhari and Muslim, related by Bukhari and Muslim and by others, from Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu an, in which the famous story is mentioned when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was seated with some of the companions. And Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu an says that we were seated with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when all of a sudden a man appeared before us. He came out of nowhere. Now, the way Sayyidina Umar radiyallahu an described him was very beautiful. He was wearing extremely bright white clothes, no sign of travelling or dust on them. Well-kept hair. And he came. He wasn't a traveller. See, he hadn't come from outside the city. That was very apparent from his attire and from his manner. But nor did anyone know him from amongst us. Therefore, he was a complete stranger. We didn't know where he came from. He came and sat before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, placing his knees to the knees of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, so much so that their knees were touching. Then he presented a number of questions to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. After having said salam and sat down, he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Tell me about Islam." So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Islam is that you believe in Allah." And Islam, tell me about Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned the five pillars of Islam: Shahadatain, testimony of faith, salah, zakah, hajj, and fasting. So the man said, "You have spoken the truth." So Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu says, we were amazed at him. He comes and asks the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a question, and then he confirms the answer by correcting the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and attesting to him and saying, "You have spoken the truth." Then he said, "What's iman?" So he mentioned iman. Iman is that you believe in Allah and in the final day and in the books and in the angels, and you believe in fate and qadr, both good and bad. Then again he said to him, "You've spoken the truth." Then he asked him a third question. He said, "Mal ihsan, what's ihsan?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "An ta'bud Allah ka'annaka tarah, fa in lam takun tarah fa innahu yarak." Ihsan is that you worship Allah as though you see him, and if not, then with the conviction and knowledge that he sees you. The man said, "You have spoken the truth." There were other questions such as, when is the day of judgment, the signs of the day of judgment. When he left, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed the companions that, "Do you know who that was?" They said, "No." The Prophet ﷺ said, "That was Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam, who had come to teach you your religion." Anyway, it's a very famous long hadith. My concern is with this one single word, one single question. After having asked him about Islam, which is to do with the external acts of worship, he asked him about Iman, which is to do with inner faith in the heart. He then asked him about the loftiest stage of religion. What is Ihsan? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ihsan is that you worship Allah as though you see him, and if not, then with the conviction that he sees you." Now, how does a person attain this rank of Ihsan? How does a person pray in such a manner that whilst he or she is praying, they actually reach that stage whereby they are able to pray to Allah, submit themselves before Allah, and worship Allah, not just in their prayer, but even in their zakah, and in their fasting, and in their dhikr, and in their remembrance of Allah, and in their everyday activities, in such a manner as though they conduct themselves and they behave with the conviction and the knowledge that they are watching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah is before them. And if not, then with the conviction that Allah sees them. Now, how does a person attain that rank? That does not happen through just simply reading books or gaining apparent and external knowledge. So there is a duty and there is a stage beyond the external teachings of Islam. Like I said, people find this term problematic, tasawwuf. Let's dispense with the word tasawwuf. Let's call it tazkiyah as Allah mentions it in the Quran. Call it ihsan as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions it in this hadith. Another thing that I'd like to explain. Do you know the Holy Quran? I sometimes, when people ask me, how would you simplify, explain tasawwuf in a simple manner? My reply is that if you look at the Quran and the hadith, remember, these were the two external sources of religion. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ Allah mentions in these verses of the Qur'an that He will teach them the book and hikmah, wisdom. Ulama have said hikmah is normally to be taken as the hadith and the book, the Qur'an. Now, if you look at the Qur'an, if you look at the hadith, these are raw, unprocessed sources of knowledge. They are raw, unprocessed sources of knowledge. How many people can actually pray their salah by taking it directly from the Book of Allah? Hardly anyone. No one. Because there are no verses in the Quran that deal with the description of salah. There are a few verses here and there in isolation about which the ulama aren't in total agreement. Similarly, how does a person learn how to perform his hajj directly from the Quran? Or his fast directly from the Quran? Or his salah directly from the Quran? It's difficult. The Quran and the hadith are raw, unprocessed sources of knowledge. For a person to be able to perform his daily worship, pray and fast as Allah wants him to, he has to derive that knowledge from fiqh, from jurisprudence. Now, what is fiqh? Ultimately, all fiqh is a simplified, refined, processed form of knowledge from the Book of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Fiqh will tell you from the Book of Allah and from the hadith of His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam how to pray your salah and how to wash and how to perform ghusl, how to do this and how to do that. So fiqh is the refined processed knowledge from the two unprocessed and raw sources of knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah relating to your everyday life and external acts of worship. Tasawwuf is the same, but it's to do with inner spirituality. How do you learn morality from the Kitab and the Sunnah? How do you learn about inner morals and manners? How do you learn about character? How do you learn about eradicating the diseases of the heart? How do you learn about instilling the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in your heart and adorning your heart with the best of qualities? If you can't gather your salah from the verses of the Qur'an, how are you easily going to be able to achieve this? Tazkiyah, tasawwuf, whatever you wish to call it. This is the refined process, form of knowledge from the kitab and the sunnah that teaches you about inner spirituality. That's why the ulama, they would call tasawwuf, or tazkiyah, or suluk, or ihsan, or whatever name you want to give it, they would call it fiqhul batin. They would call it the jurisprudence of the interior. And salah and zakah and the laws about wudu, etc. This is fiqh al-zahir. They would call it the jurisprudence of the exterior. Simple. Tazkiyah is an important part of our deen. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the verses which I recited earlier, قَدَ فْلَحْمَنْ تَزَكَّى. Successful is he who purifies himself. And after mentioning and swearing by so many objects of his creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and swearing by himself, Allah says, قَدَ فْلَحْمَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. Successful is he who purifies his soul, and the loser is he who does not purify his soul. There's so much more that can be said on this topic. Tazkiyah is in part and parcel of our religion. It was the third part and the third function and part of the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we need to concern ourselves with it also. Unfortunately, it's very sad, like I said, many of us concern ourselves only with the apparent and the external. We do not concern ourselves with the more sublime and the refined teachings of religion. You know, we are so concerned about eating halal food that we will go down to the level, the minute molecular level of analysing E numbers in biscuit packets and in crisp packets to ensure that we are not eating haram. True? E numbers. So that we do not eat anything haram. Yet, by backbiting and by slandering and by committing the sins of our tongue, we actually eat the flesh of our fellow Muslims and drink their blood. That's what it is. That's what it is. Allah Himself says in Surah Al-Hujarat, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمُنُوا اجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِّنَ الظَّنِّ إِنَّ بَعْضَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٌ وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا أَيُحِبُّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَنْ يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا فَكَرِهْتُمُوهُ. After saying, oh believers, avoid much speculation because some instances of speculation are a sin. And do not investigate and do not search for each other's faults. And do not backbite each other. Would any one of you wish to consume the flesh of his dead brother? Of course you will detest this. Well, detest and resent backbiting because both are one and the same in the sight of Allah. Now, the latter part is not the translation. The translation ends with, surely you will detest it. Do not consume, any one of you wish to consume the flesh of his dead brother? Surely you will detest it. Well, that's what backbiting is. You eat the flesh of your fellow Muslim and you drink his blood. Now, we are so concerned about halal and haram that we concentrate on E numbers. Yet, at the same time, you know, whilst we're probably standing in the supermarket looking at E numbers and we're chatting away and gossiping away with our colleague, we spend 3 minutes searching for E numbers over one biscuit packet, and in those 3 minutes, we have probably backbited and slandered 30 different people. We concern ourselves with some of the apparent things. Malice and hatred in the heart. Jealousy and envy. Suspicion. Astaghfirullah. How many of us follow any of these teachings about avoiding speculation, conjecture and suspicion? Strictly speaking, these are the sins of the mind. But I'm just giving an example. That we concern ourselves only with the external sins of the flesh. It's all about external. Like I said, you don't drink. You don't gamble. And you don't smoke drugs, mashallah, you are pure and clean. You pray salah, and you give zakah, and you fast in the month of Ramadan, and you give in the way of Allah, and you've been to Hajj, you are a pious haji. That's all that matters. It's all about external. Then, MashaAllah, it doesn't matter that your income is haram and your expenditure is haram. It doesn't matter that you have spent your life lying about other people, lying to yourself, lying to others and slandering people. It doesn't matter that you spend your entire day in the masjid backbiting. So you're sitting in i'tikaf in the month of Ramadan whilst fasting, but your time spent between Asr and Maghrib is not in tilawah or dua, but it's spent in backbiting. It doesn't matter that as long as you are pious externally and people assume you to be, then alhamdulillah, mashallah, you can slander, you can suspect others, you can backbite, you can speculate and indulge in conjecture. All of that is permissible. Haram. None of this is piety. Piety is when a person's external piety is reflected with by one's inner spirituality. And that inner spirituality is replicated externally. That's how the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum were. Pure within, pure without. Pure from the inside, pure on the outside. Their external love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was reflected within. Their inner love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was displayed outside. And such love, when they were tested, they proved their loyalty. And that's what Islam is all about. One of the teachings of inner spirituality is the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That Allah subhanahu, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in one hadith speaks about three things if found in a person, that person will taste the sweetness of Iman. The first one is the hadith related by Sayyidina Anas radiallahu anhu, recorded by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim in their Sahih, and quoted by many other authors of hadith. I don't have time, so I won't mention the whole hadith, but just the first point. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, ثَلَاثٌ مَنْ كُنَّ فِيهِ وَجَدَ بِهِنَّ حَلَاوَةَ الْإِيمَانِ أَنْ يَكُونَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَحَبَّ إِلَيْهِ مِمَّا سِوَاهُمَا. Three things which if found in a person, then he shall taste the sweetness of Iman. And the first of those three things is that that person loves Allah, and is that Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are more beloved to him than anyone else. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi relates a hadith in his Musnad, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, مَنْ سَرَّهُ أَنْ يَجِدَ تَعْمَ الْحَلَاوَةِ الْإِيمَانِ مَنْ سَرَّهُ أَنْ يَجِدَ تَعْمَ الْإِيمَانِ فليحب المرء لا يحبه إلا لله. Whoever wishes to taste the sweetness of Iman, then let him befriend no one but only for the sake of Allah. In another hadith, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, again related by Sayyidina Anas radiyallahu an, Imam recorded by Imam Bukhari and by others, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين. One of you cannot become a true believer until I, the Prophet of Allah, am more beloved to him than his parents, his children, the whole of mankind, and even his more than his own soul. In the same Bukhari and Muslim and in other books of hadith recorded by from the same Sahabi radiallahu anhu, Sayyidina Anas radiallahu anhu, he relates from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحِبُّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ. One of you cannot become a true believer until he desires for his fellow brother that which he desires for himself. How does a person achieve these things? The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, this was their state within, and this was reflected in the exterior. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in Surah Al-Mujadala, لا تجد قوم يؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر يوادون من حاد الله ورسوله ولو كانوا آباءهم أو أبناءهم أو إخوانهم أو عشيرتهم أولئك كتب في قلوبهم الإيمان وأيدهم بروح من. Allah says, you will not find a group of people who believe in Allah and in the final day that they befriend any of those people who have challenged and opposed Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though these challenging opponents may be their own parents or their own children or their own brothers and their own families. This is because Allah has engraved Iman in their hearts and assisted them with a spirit from unto Himself. That's exactly how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were. They proved themselves in their external daily life that the inner love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was reflected without. Now, how does a person achieve all that? That does not come without sacrifice, without discipline, without tutoring, without training, without being taught, and without being monitored. And that cannot happen without a teacher, without a sheikh, without a guide, without someone who is a mentor. Now, speaking about the purification of the soul, I often like to give an example of a garden. Think of a garden. You have a garden. And in that garden, you want to grow some beautiful flowers. Flowers that are attractive in appearance, fragrant in smell. Now you want to grow beautiful flowers, fragrant flowers, but the soil is untreated. And the garden has many brambles, bushes, weeds, thorns, nettles, and killer plants. Now anyone who has any knowledge of gardening, if you try to plant anything there, what will happen? Within a short while, these killer plants, these weeds, these brambles, thorns, nettles, will overwhelm those seeds. The soil is untreated, they will kill them off. Before you can grow any flower, before you can grow anything beautiful and fragrant, you are going to have to treat the soil. You are going to have to remove the brambles, the thorns, the nettles. You are going to have to kill off the weeds and the killer plants. You are going to have to treat the soil and prepare the whole garden and create that environment and climate for these beautiful, fragrant flowers, which, though they are fragrant and attractive and beautiful themselves, they are very fragile. They need care, they need attention, they need nourishment. Only then will they be able to grow and flourish. Think of the heart in a similar manner. The heart is like a garden. You want to grow beautiful, fragrant flowers in the garden. Fragrant and beautiful flowers such as the love of Allah, the love of His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, desire for the akhirah, the love of your fellow Muslims, selflessness, the love of sacrifice. All of these are beautiful qualities, but they are very fragile. You want to develop sincerity of intention and purity of motive. But unfortunately, that heart contains untreated soil. There is no environment. There is no conducive climate. And there is the presence of an overwhelming force of brambles, nettles, thorns, weeds, and killer plants in the form of the diseases and the ailments of the heart. Jealousy, envy, the love of the world, selfishness, egocentrism, self-centeredness, self-concern, self-conceit, pride, haughtiness, arrogance, malice, jealousy, envy, and an untold number of diseases of the heart. Now, any beautiful flower that you try to grow and that you hope will flourish in that environment is going to be killed off in no time. How can sincerity of intention survive with the overwhelming presence of these sins and of these diseases? How can the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you try to inculcate in your heart survive strongly and flourish in a heart which has such an overwhelming force and presence of these other diseases? You have to work on them as well. And that cannot be achieved just like that. If you cannot learn your kitab Quran, if you cannot learn the simple masail of religion without recourse to experts and to authorities and to mentors and to guides and to ulama and to scholars and to teachers, then for something as intricate, as delicate as the purification of the heart, you cannot do it of your own accord or on your own initiative. Again, here you will need mentors, you will need guidance, you will need discipline, you will need training. You will have to submit yourself to the expertise of the experts, as in any other branch of Islam. And it's not a branch that can be neglected. There is much more to say about this. We don't have time to discuss any of the individual diseases. Suffice to say, I was saying that with the presence of these diseases, not much good can come about. I'll tell you how powerful and how forceful in an evil way these diseases of the heart are. A person can try to do a lot of good. As the Imam explained in the introduction, in his brief commentary of the final verses of Surah Al-Kahf, a scholar can spend his entire life doing good. But if there is even the slightest contamination of his intention, owing to pride and the love of fame and name and the love of jah, then his entire life's efforts and endeavors will come to naught on the day of reckoning. A fighter in the way of Allah, according to the words of the hadith, can actually fight battles and jihad in the way of Allah and be killed in the way of Allah. And we all know the famous rank of a shaheed. But even he, if there was the slightest pollution and contamination of the purity of his intention in his heart, then on the day of judgment, rather than send him to Jannah, Allah will dispatch him to Jahannam. An entire lifetime's effort. A wealthy man who lacks the courage to fight in the way of Allah, or who lacks the knowledge to spread the deen of Allah, he wishes to assist the religion of Allah and to do good by spending. Allah has blessed him with wealth. And he spends and spends and spends to such a degree that others marvel at his level of expenditure. He sacrifices much of his wealth. And after an entire lifetime of philanthropy, of expending in the way of Allah, of sacrifice, he rises before Allah with much hope. But if there was the slightest contamination of his intention and the slightest defect in the purity of his motive, all of his wealth will go to waste, and rather than be rewarded for his sacrifice in Jannah, Allah will dispatch him to Jahannam also. These are just examples. One word in the hadith related by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhima in their sahih and by others. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, at times a man utters a single word, one word. Not a sentence, not a paragraph, not a couple of words, not a few words, not a phrase, one single word. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, at times man utters a single word, la yulqi biha bala, to which he does not pay any attention. But on the day of judgment, because of that one word alone, he shall fall 70 years into the depths of Jahannam. One single word. Religion is very delicate. And all of it is to do with the heart. You know, if you cannot learn to control your anger, your hatred, your malice, your jealousy, your envy, then no matter how much good you do, that will all consume it. In a hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, speaking of envy and jealousy, which is a disease purely related to the heart, though its manifestation may be with the flesh and external. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, إِيَّاكُمْ وَالْحَسَدْ فَإِنَّ الْحَسَدَ يَأْكُلُ الْحَسَنَاتِ كَمَا تَأْكُلُ النَّارُ الْحَطَبْ أَوْ قَالَ الْعُشْبُ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, beware of envy, for envy destroys and consumes a person's good deeds just as fire consumes dry wood or dry grass. Have you ever seen how rapidly and how ferociously fire consumes dry wood and dry grass? We've heard of forest fires in Australia, in Africa, in America, in the bush, where not one or two patches, but hundreds and at times thousands of square miles are consumed by forest fires. They are unable to extinguish them. So what do? They don't attempt to fight them. They leave them as they are. They merely, they try to contain them, or they let them burn themselves out, let fire consume fire itself. That's how ferocious the fire of jealousy and envy is. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, you have your good deeds, your salah, your zakah, your hajj, your pilgrimage, your charity. All of your good deeds will be consumed by the fire of envy, of hasad, just as rapidly and as ferociously as fire consumes wood and dry grass. So, sufficing with the external acts of worship is not sufficient. One has to work on one's inner spirituality. And that is tazkiyah. One has to work on purifying one's soul. There is so much more to say, but I have taken up enough time. I will suffice with this. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to concentrate on this third aspect of religion also. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to follow in the footsteps of the noble companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, who, whilst conveying the words of the Book of Allah and teaching them the meanings of the Book of Allah and teaching them wisdom, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also worked on their hearts. And in a very, shall we say, allegorical and metaphorical manner, he worked on their hearts by disciplining them, treating them, transforming them, and by working on them. And at times, this working on their hearts was sometimes physical. Once a young man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, Ya Rasulullah, grant me permission to commit adultery. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, with such compassion and such love, said to him, "Tell me, would you want anyone to commit adultery with your..." Because he was a young man, he was unmarried, he could not control his desires. He came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in his innocence, and he said to him, "Ya Rasulullah, grant me permission to commit adultery." So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, "Would you want anyone to commit adultery with your mother?" He said, "No, Ya Rasulullah." He said, "Would you want anyone to commit adultery with your sister?" He said, "No, Ya Rasulullah." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "And in the same way, other people do not want others to commit adultery with their mothers and with their sisters. Do not commit adultery." Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam placed his noble hand on the young man's chest, on his bosom. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, placing his hand there, prayed for him. And his dua was, "Allahumma ighfir lahu dhanba wa hassin lahu farja wa tahhir lahu qalba. Oh Allah, forgive him his sin. Oh Allah, grant him his chastity. And oh Allah, purify his heart for him." That young man says, "By Allah, I could feel the coolness of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's hands in my bosom." And after he recited that dua and he placed his noble hand on my chest, I rose from that spot. By Allah, there was not an inkling of desire in my heart. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam purified them physically on a number of occasions, but on the major part, he did it by teaching them, by working on them, by disciplining them, and by keeping them in his company. This was a third very important function and part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's prophethood. Today, we cannot neglect it. Let us not be concerned about tags and labels. Rather, let us be concerned about the essence and the spirit of that third discipline, which is a purification of the heart. I'll end by saying one final thing. People say, well, there are those who are associated with tasawwuf, and people call them Sufis and mystics, and this is known as mysticism and Sufism and tasawwuf. Like I said, forget the translation of the Orientalists, and forget the technical terms if someone feels uncomfortable with the technical terms. Concern yourselves with the spirit and with the essence and with the content of this discipline. And furthermore, there will always be, there has always been, and there are those who falsely align themselves with every aspect of religion and with religion itself. Look at Islam as a whole. Are there not those who claim to be Muslim, yet they defame Islam? Are there not those who claim to be Muslim, yet they taint and corrupt the teachings of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Are there not those who claim to be Muslim and who claim to speak in the name of Islam, yet they review and change and try to reform the very meanings and the message of the Quran and the Hadith themselves? Are there not those who claim to be Muslim, yet they deny the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's authority? There are so many people who align themselves to Islam, who speak in the name of Islam, who call themselves Muslims, yet their speech, their behavior, their conduct, their goals and objectives and their motives are all very clearly and bluntly and blatantly un-Islamic. Should we blame the whole of Islam, or should we hold the Muslim Ummah responsible for the actions and the behavior of a few? No. So if the tasawwuf and tazkiyah and ihsan and the discipline that I'm talking about is part of Islam, well, what's happening to the whole of Islam will happen to its parts also. Just like there are those who align themselves to hadith. There have been people in the past who claim to be muhaddithin, who claim to work in the discipline of hadith and align themselves to the science of hadith. But rather than preserving the knowledge of hadith, astaghfirullah, they fabricated hadith. And not only did they fabricate hadith, they offered erroneous and incorrect and very dangerous and deviated meanings and interpretations to the hadith itself. There are those who claim to be scholars, and they align themselves to the body of scholarship, yet they are far from scholars, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Even today, with every science and with every discipline, despite the presence of regulation and controls and monitoring, in this country, there have been GPs who have continued to practice, treat people, and people have placed their lives at risk with them, and people have exposed themselves to great medical risk, maybe even fatal risks, and ultimately after 25, 30 years, these GPs were discovered to have practiced all these years without any qualifications and on false papers. So, despite the presence of controls and regulations and monitoring and regulatory bodies in every discipline, whether it's science, whether it's religion, whether it's medicine, whether it's any profession, you will always find the fraudsters and the charlatans and the imposters. So, just as with Islam, you get the same. With the whole of Islam, you get the same. With part of Islam, you get the same. There are those who align themselves and who claim to speak in the name of various disciplines within Islam, yet they are none other than imposters, charlatans, and fraudsters who defame themselves and defame and betray Islam and the Muslims. So let us not be concerned about tags and labels, and do not blame everybody or tarnish the reputation of the whole ummah or a whole group of people, or do not blame everyone and hold everyone responsible for the erroneous actions and misbehavior of a few. That is true for the whole of Islam, that is true for every section and community within the Muslims. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the tawfiq to understand. I pray that Allah makes us amongst those whose hearts are purified. I recited some of the verses of the Quran, such as Surah Al-Shams. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would recite Surah Al-Shams, is mentioned in the hadith that he would recite وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. When he would reach these words, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, that by the soul and by that Allah who created the soul, and having created the soul, he inspired it to both its good as well as its evil. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would actually make the following dua, and that dua is, اللهم آت نفسي تقواها وزكها أنت خير من زكاها أنت وليها ومولاها. Oh Allah, grant my soul its taqwa and purify it, for you are the best of all who purifies, who can purify, for you are its guardian and you are its master. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also with the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that first of all Allah grants us the ability and the tawfiq to recognize the significance, the importance, nay the very vital nature of this third discipline of tazkiyah. And we pray with the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Allah, grant our souls their taqwa and purify our souls, for you are the best of all who purify, for you are their master and you are their guardian. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala آله وصحبه أجمعين. سبحانك اللهم بحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك. There are a few questions. We don't have time. Please forgive me if I'm unable to answer all the questions and or even answer them in detail. We did make clear that only if there was time. There's a question here. You spoke of the diseases of the heart such as anger, and how they are prohibited in Islam. First question, what are the incidents reported where the Prophet ﷺ became so angry that his face turned red with rage? Question two, is it haram to feel the following? One, anger at those who insult the Prophet ﷺ. I'll answer, there are a few other questions, but I'll answer the one about anger first. You see, when I was talking about anger, I'm not talking about justified anger. Anger is a human emotion. It's natural. Love is a human emotion. It's natural. Allah does not tell us don't love. And Allah does not tell us don't be angry. Allah tells us where to be angry and who to be angry at. Allah tells us where to channel that anger. And Allah does not tell us don't love. The heart will love something or someone. But Allah says, rather than love the dunya and the people of the dunya, love your creator and those who are associated with your. So with anger as well, anger is a human emotion. It would be unnatural to try and eradicate anger altogether. In fact, it wouldn't be possible. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi says, "Man ustughdhib falam yaghdhab fahuwa himar." Whoever is provoked and angered and yet he does not become angry, then he is a donkey. He's not a man. If someone angers you and you are provoked and you don't feel anger at all, then you're not a human being, you're a donkey. These are the words of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi. So anger is to be justified. Now what was the example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi relates a hadith in his Musnad, in which Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu ta'ala anha says, never did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam strike anyone with his hand. Never did he hit a woman or a slave or a servant, an attendant, or any other man, except if it was in the way of jihad, in the way of Allah. And Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha in the same hadith says, never would the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam express his anger. Never. He would never show anger with anyone unless a law of Allah was violated, unless a law of Allah was broken and a sin was committed. Then Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha says, there was no one more angry than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now, I've done a detailed commentary of At-Tajib al-Sarih, the summarized Sahih of Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. And in the early part, in the Book of Knowledge, there is one particular hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam became very angry when people were presenting and submitting unreasonable questions to him. And I've explained this topic in detail there, so I would refer the listeners to that, where I spoke about anger in justifiable causes. But, so in short, a person... anger is a natural emotion. But the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions was that they would never become angry for their for themselves. They would only become angry for the sake of Allah. There's a famous story of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. In a battle, he floored one of his opponents, and he has this sword to his throat. The man spat on Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu's face. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu stood up and spared him. So he said, you spare me now? He said, before, my anger with you was for the sake of Allah. But when you spat at me, that became personal vengeance. So I do not want to venge my anger on you. So he stood up and he left him. So, you know, we are the total opposite. For our own souls, we become angry with everybody. For the sake of Allah, we become all tolerant. When Allah is offended, when his religion is attacked, when Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam are insulted, we become all polite and full of manners, and we talk about compassion and tolerance and open-mindedness and harmony and peace. And if someone was to say a fraction of the same to us, then we bellow with anger. There is no one to control our anger. Then nobody talks about compassion and understanding and tolerance. So, in fact, in a hadith related by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim and by others, famous hadith, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, سَبْعَةٌ يُذِلَّهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي يُذِلِّهِ يَوْمَ لَا ظِلَّ إِلَّا ظِلُّهُ. There are seven people to whom Allah will grant shade on the day of reckoning, when there shall be no shade except his shade. One of those people is, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, وَرَجُلَانِ تَحَابَّا فِي اللَّهِ اجْتَمَعَا عَلَيْهِ وَتَفَرَّقَا عَلَيْهِ. Two men who come together in the name of Allah, who love each other for the sake of Allah, they come together in the name of Allah and they part in the name of Allah. One of the meanings of this is that a person loves for the sake of Allah and dislikes for the sake of Allah. We all love something and we dislike something. You can't love everything and everybody, and you can't like everything and everybody. You are certain to dislike and to disapprove of certain things. So let your disapproval and your anger and your... let your disapproval and your anger be reserved for those things that anger Allah and that Allah disapproves of. Is it? No. There's a question here. Pride, is it haram to feel the following? Pride in your child becoming a hafiz of the Quran. You see, the word pride in English can mean two things. Pride as in happiness, and pride as in haughtiness. Haughtiness is a haram, happiness is permissible. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed someone with a ni'mah, and he is happy for that ni'mah, he or she is happy for that ni'mah, and is grateful to Allah for that ni'mah, for that blessing, and that happiness is displayed and expressed and manifested in gratitude to Allah, and not in ostentation or showmanship, and in pride and in contempt of others, then that's permissible. Haughtiness is arrogance and pride, that is not permissible. Third, is it haram to feel envy for those who have knowledge and are of good character? Again, in English, there is no such concept. In Arabic, there is. In Arabic, hasad can mean either hasad, as we know it, as envy and jealousy, or hasad can mean ghibtah, Ghibtah is permissible. Ghibtah is where, it's very simple. Ghibtah is where you see a good quality in somebody else and you desire that quality for yourself whilst retaining it for the other person. Hasad, jealousy and envy is where you wish the eradication and the removal of a quality regardless of whether you get it or not. Simple. So somebody has a good car, you're jealous of. You burn with jealousy within. You are passionate and green with envy all over. And you are frothing at the mouth and seething with anger. And you're sleepless at night. And you just cannot continue to live and watch this person succeed. So you pray and you wish, and it's your ardent desire that that person suffers an accident in that car. Or the car is destroyed. Or the car is lost or stolen or broken into. Now, you don't want it for yourself. You don't care whether you get one or not. As long as he or she does not have one. You see how despicable hasad is? Someone's happy. You can't tolerate their happiness because you're miserable yourself. Now you don't care whether you become happy or not as long as that person is not happy. That is hasad. That's haram in all its forms. Ghibtah is the opposite. Ghibtah is where you see someone, mashallah, Allah has blessed him or her with a good character, with humility, with humbleness, with piety, with knowledge. And you think to yourself, mashallah, Allah increase this person with what they've got, and Allah also grant me some of the same. That's a sincere desire. That's not envy. You see, there's no such concept in English. That's why there's no word. There's no word to describe ghibta. In English, envy and jealousy are more or less the same thing. But ghibta is ghibta. Ghibta is something else. It's unique. So ghibta is permissible for anything. But the hadith which the Mawlana mentioned also in the beginning, لا حسد إلا في اثنتين رجل آتاه الله مالا فسلطه على الحق ورجل آتاه الله علما, till the end of the hadith, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, لا حسد إلا في اثنتين, there is no envy except in two people. That envy is actually the ghibta I'm talking about. Not envy and jealousy, but rather ghibta, where although it's permissible to desire anything for yourself as long as you don't desire its removal from the other person, there are two things for which one should only express a desire. Now if you see somebody else with wealth, you shouldn't think to yourself, oh, I wish I had the same wealth. What do you want wealth for? If you really want something, if you want to pray for something, if you want something that you admire in others, then what you should be admiring in others and desiring for yourselves is knowledge of the Qur'an and wealth that you can spend in the way of Allah. Is it haram to feel greed for the reward of Allah? That's not greed. No, it's good to feel. One shouldn't treat it as greed. Rather, but you see, it's wrong to want. This is a very subtle thing. This is another part of tazkiyah. When you do good, although the incentive is to do good so that you'll be rewarded in the akhirah, one of the teachings of tazkiyah and ihsan and suluk is that one rises above that station whereby one worships or abstains from sin or does good deeds for selfish reasons. For example, you tell a young man, if you do this, Allah will grant you huri'een in Jannah. MashaAllah, I am doing that. Now, he's not so concerned about the love of Allah or the pleasure of Allah. He wants to do that thing for the huri'een in Jannah. Someone loves wealth. And you say to someone, look, if you spend £1, Allah will give you £700. MashaAllah, here, £10 from me. And he's hoping for his 7,000. So in a way, it's selfish. You're doing a good deed, but the motive is partially still your own gratification. Tazkiyah teaches you that you reach a rank of ibadah whereby you are not concerned about the rewards given by Allah. You want Allah Himself. You want the love of Allah. You want to be close to Allah. You want to worship Allah as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described, as though you see Allah, or with the conviction that Allah sees you. You want to pray salah, not because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in a hadith that if you pray salah, you will get this, you will get that. All of these rewards are included, and alhamdulillah, but you treat them as bonuses. You perform salah because, as Allah says in the Quran, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي, you establish salah for my remembrance. You indulge yourself and you become saturated in the love and the remembrance of Allah. So, is it permissible to feel greed for these rewards? You shouldn't consider it greed, but you should try to rise above that station whereby you do things only for a selfish motive. Someone tells you, don't commit a sin, otherwise your skin will burn in the fire. So you shudder and you hold yourself and you think to yourself, no, I don't want to burn, so I won't commit the sin. That's a lower level. The higher level is a person thinks, major or minor, this is something my Allah does not want me to do. For the love of Allah, for the sake of Allah, for the rida of Allah, I will abstain from it. Are these emotions haram, or how are they used? Like I said, emotions are natural. Some emotions you cannot eradicate entirely, but you have to channel them. Once, there's a final hadith, final question, is hatred for the enemies of Islam? Look, if someone harms you or your children or your family, then do you feel love for them? No. You cannot feel love for someone who seeks to harm you. You can feel compassion and pity, and you can pray for them, just as the Prophet ﷺ prayed for his enemies. He prayed that Allah guides them. Even those who sought to hurt him physically, the Prophet ﷺ was concerned for them, and he prayed that Allah would guide them and give them understanding. So we should do the same. Pray for guidance. We should have concern. But you can't be expected to love those who seek to harm you. Those who hate you and express their hatred to you cannot expect love and compassion in return. It's unnatural. It's unnatural. Concern is one thing. Compassion is one thing. Pity is one thing. Prayer for their guidance is one thing. But I'll just summarize. Some of these questions are about emotions. And I've said that a lot of these things are natural. Anger, pride, no. Greed, hatred, love, anger, they're natural. But Islam teaches you to channel them. And I'll end with one quote. Once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw a man who marched into battle, chest protruding, arms swaying, with a swagger he walked into the battlefield. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam observed him, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Indeed, this gait, this manner of walking, is the most resented and detested in the sight of Allah. But in the way of Allah, it is the most beloved." So you are confident where you should be. You are angry where you should be. You are relentless where you should be. You are uncompromising where you should be. And you are loving, forgiving, understanding, tolerant, compassionate, humble, and even servile where and when you should be. If you channel your emotions in the correct direction, then you are a true believer and servant of Allah. It's not like you don't feel anger at all, as Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi says, only a donkey can do that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to understand, wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.